Wonderful. Great to see you all this morning. How is everyone today? Okay, in this new year. Huh? You know, I wanted to also thank the individuals who spoke in tongues and interpreted today. I'll tell you, rarely have I heard a series of manifestations where God had such a particular point to make over and over and over and over and over again regarding his availability to us, and the only thing that might be hindering us if we feel he's a million miles away is our lack of turning to him. You know, when he tells us to look at him, one of the biggest reasons we have a hard time looking at him is we're so busy looking at ourselves, you know, like Asaph learned in Psalm 73. So very thankful for all of you who are willing to speak what is not a everyday type of thing we hear from God, but apparently that he had one very important thing to communicate to us this morning, so I was blessed to be a part of that. I wanted to let you know now, because I'll forget to let you know at the end, and that is next week we're going to begin our loose kind of Old Testament series on Sunday mornings. We'll see what it becomes. But I know to start with, for any of you who would like to read ahead, I thought it might be a good habit for us to get into to let you know each Sunday what chapters we're going to be covering the following Sunday. We won't necessarily be covering everything in those chapters, but for those of you who like to be prepared and who have been longing for something to read from God's Word, you just can't make up your mind, Genesis 1 through 10. You could do worse than that in the coming week, okay? Genesis 1 through 10. If you're newer to God's Word, good news, they're easy to find. First 10 chapters in the first book in the Bible, okay? I also wanted to reiterate that weekend in God's Word, oh man, that's going to be a wonderful time. You'll have to choose between one Sunday in the Old Testament series and being a part of that weekend, but you know, we'll have CDs of the Sunday. I don't know if we'll have CDs of the weekend, so if that helps you make up your mind. Well, you know, recently, not too long ago, we finally came out with a music CD that George Hackett and I have been working on for a couple of years, and in many ways working on for 40 years, because it's product of 40 years of working together and helping each other. And I've had some wonderful input on that CD. I want to thank you all for that. And for those who don't like it, thanks for not telling me. But some of our younger people with sharp eyes commented to me that they saw something interesting down in the bottom of the back cover, where it said that it was published by Swinging in the Trees Music. Now, the older people didn't notice that because they didn't have their reading glasses on. But some of you younger people noticed it, and you know, I've heard a plethora of theories as to why we chose that name. See, because this project was a joint project between George and myself, we needed a publishing company and talked about a name to a publishing company. And we came up with that. And, you know, I've heard all kinds of theories as to why we came up with that title. The biggest theory in this group is that it's the monkey song from the, you're totally wrong. But I'm going to tell you this morning where that title came from, okay? When I first got involved in the things of God and in the Word of God, one of the things that we learned very quickly, some of us, Kevin, you're here, you know, a few of the rest of you, was the extreme importance of speaking in tongues. And what it would do for our lives. And boy, the thrill of speaking in tongues for the first time when you hadn't been exposed to that inrush of power from God for the first 15, 16, 18, 20 years of your life, to suddenly have those floodgates open by learning, oh, I can speak in tongues, is something I still remember today. You know, some of you who have been speaking in tongues since you were three might not recall that, but boy, it made us aware of how important this manifestation was. However, this is really interesting. At the time when I got involved in the things of God, which was in the early 70s, speaking in tongues was looked upon in a much different light than it is today. By and large, the mainstream Christian church believed it was wrong. Some large Christian denominations even believed speaking in tongues was from the devil. And they would publish full-page ads saying, if you speak in tongues, you're from the devil. At best, you had some groups who said, okay, speaking in tongues is still possible, but only God only gives it to a few people. And here we were not only teaching that all Christians could speak in tongues according to God's word, but doing it on a regular basis. And it was not at all an accepted thing. So we sort of developed this little code. You'd see another believer and say, you swinging in the trees? And they'd say, yeah, you swinging in the trees? Yeah. And now, granted, from the perspective of today, we enjoyed that secrecy a little bit. You know what I mean? But really and truly, it was a time where that was frowned upon. There were churches who would ask you to leave and never come back. You remember some of these, right? Maybe some of you were in those churches. They would tell you you were no longer welcome in their church when they learned that you spoke in tongues. See, not so much that way today. And you know, this is really why I want to teach you what I want to teach you today, because one thing that I learned in the study of church history is that our adversary, the devil, has two main ways of when there's something he wants to direct the attention of the church away from, he has two main ways of doing it. One of those ways, of course, is to demonize it. It's the most evil thing in the world. You're of the devil if you do it. That's sort of what prevailed when I was a younger man. But, you know, equally popular and maybe even more effective is that our adversary, the devil, at times can deal with those essential truths by making them appear non-essential, by making them appear unimportant, by making people basically apathetic about it. Oh, speaking in tongues. Oh, yeah, I did that once on a Sunday morning. Yeah, I've done it. I know people who do that. No big deal. No big deal. My Lord, no big deal is not the testimony of God's word. And that's why I felt compelled to share some of the things with you this morning that we're going to get into from God's word. Because what a tragedy if the church loses this incredible lever of power and of prayer due to apathy. You know, if any of you are surprised that, you know, you mean believers asked each other, are you speaking in tongues? Yeah, all the time. Well, I think you would ask each other, are you thinking about God's word? Well, you know, we didn't. We asked ourselves, are you speaking in tongues? Why would it be that important to you? If that's a question in your mind, hopefully I can answer that today. And maybe if you are a Christian, give you a greater appreciation of what God's put in you in the new birth, because a part of it is the ability to operate this magnificent manifestation called speaking in tongues. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, please. And again, I can't cover everything on this topic this morning, but there are a few things I want to cover, and I think the best place to begin is the day when it started. And leading up to that day, we read about some things in Luke 24, the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Many of you know, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spent 40 more days primarily among his disciples, teaching and other things, and then he ascended, right? And it's right before that ascension that these events occur. At the end of Luke 24, in verse 46, let's read what it says. It says, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And now look at verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, which simply means to wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So he said, I'm going to send the promise of the Father. I'm going to send it. Okay? It's coming. You just need to wait in Jerusalem until it comes. And when it comes, he said, you're going to be endued with power from on high. The word endued means to be clothed with. Clothed with power. Clothed with power is what Jesus Christ said would come in a short while if they would tarry in the city of Jerusalem. And it says, he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Boy, I would have loved to have seen that. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Good first move, right? Return to Jerusalem, because that's where he told them to tarry, right? And look at this. And they were continually where? In the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 covers some of the same events and some of the same words. Acts 1 verse 4, being assembled together with them, for you fans of Oriental customs, you may know that word assembled is really the word for salted. I'll leave that to your personal study. But in the King James, properly, I think, rather than explaining the whole Eastern tradition, they translate it, assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. So far, what we read in Luke 24, correct? Now, look at this. Acts 1 is talking about the same event, but we get some further information here. We learn of some other things Jesus Christ said to them. He says in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with Holy Spirit not many days hence. In Luke 4, we saw that he said, I'm going to send the promise of the Father. You'll be endued with power from on high. Here he says you're going to be baptized with Holy Spirit. How can Holy Spirit make you wet? You know, that's a common misunderstanding, because people hear the word baptize and they immediately think of water, right? Where really biblically the word baptize has nothing to do directly with water. It refers to a dipping into or an immersion in anything. Usually there's a cleansing implied, but to be immersed in anything. Under John's baptism, people had been immersed in water, right? And Jesus Christ said, yeah, that's what John did, but there was a baptism coming that was greater. Something not just in water, but in Holy Spirit, which Luke 4 we saw, the promise of the Father, endued with power from on high. You know, clothed with power from on high, would that be immersed? And he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? One of the indicators they had not yet been immersed in Holy Spirit. They're asking these carnal questions still. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But look at this, verse 8. You shall receive power. There it is again. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There again, beginning in Jerusalem, right? But then all Judea, Samaria, which is farther out, and then, as you can imagine, the uttermost part of the earth is as far as you can go with the gospel, isn't it? But he said it's going to start with you receiving this power. So you understand so far? Now, Acts 1 continues and covers some other things that are good to know. We won't read them, but you can at your leisure. It tells us that they did indeed wait in Jerusalem, right? And the 12 found a place to live, which is a good thing to do. If you're not from Jerusalem and you're going to tarry there, it would be good to find a place to live, right? So they found a place to live. They found an upper room where they stayed. Actually, there were 11 of them at that point, because as you probably know, after betraying Jesus Christ, Judas hanged himself. So the 12 are now the 11. They're living in this upper room. But we already saw in Luke, where are they meeting daily? In the temple. So they're going to the temple. Do they live in the upper room? Yeah. They need a place to sleep, right? Maybe a place to take a little break. But they were in the temple continually, we saw in Luke. They lived in the upper room. Okay. Another thing we read about in Acts 1 is that Peter gathered a group of the disciples, about 120 of them, at some point during that time, in order to choose a successor, someone to take the place of Judas. Okay, it says there were about 120 of them. It doesn't say at what point that occurred. doesn't really matter. Because then we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Oh, this is one of the great chapters in God's Word. You can't exhaust this one. Chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, where do you think they were? We already learned they were in the temple, right? That's where they hung out. There was one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. You know, it's amazing to me that many, many, many teachers of God's word who appear to be sincere and humble teachers of God's word insist on saying this all occurred in the upper room. Okay. Here we read that they were all together in one place. It says that this sound filled the house where they were sitting. And these commentators and teachers say, well, that was in the upper room. Okay. Well, first of all, they go even farther. They say it was 120 of them in the upper room. So they're taking a record that talks about where the 12 lived, combining it with a record that talks about a meeting that occurred at some point that week where about 120 of them chose a successor to Jesus, and jamming it all together with the day of Pentecost and saying, so there were about 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Oh, and they throw in that Mary was there as well. Couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. See, first of all, culturally, there were women present, we know, and they would not have been allowed in the sleeping quarters of men. So that alone is enough to tell us this didn't occur in the upper room. Okay. More importantly, this is going to be one of the great, most important events of all history, okay, that's about to occur. Why would God do it in secret? In fact, the opposite is true. He waited till the day of Pentecost, which was one of the great feasts of Israel, when all the men of Israel who lived in all these different places would come into Jerusalem. He'd wait for that day, for this event to occur, and then he'd do it with 120 in an upper room. How foolish. After telling them, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, but I want to keep it secret. How foolish. And if people would just read what's written, they'd see what a foolish idea it was. They were in the temple. Well, it says house. The temple's often called a house in the Word of God. If you check your Old Testament, it's frequently called a house. Okay. Was it a building? Yeah. Was it a place where they were sitting? Yeah. But we've already been told where they spent all their free time, in the temple, right? Would that have given them room to meet with 120 at some point and make these decisions? Yeah. Would it have given them room to do what we see occurring today? And by the way, you'll see the thousands believed by the end of today. I wonder how they fit those thousands in the upper room. I always had that question as well. Well, don't need to answer that question because none of this occurred in the upper room. It occurred in the temple, okay? Didn't intend to get into all that with you, but it occurred in the temple. And again, the big question is, why would God want to do something so momentous that's called the promise of the Father? You know, here the promise of the Father is about to be fulfilled. Why would he do it in secret? You know, false gods do things in secret. You know, false gods appeal to that in the human being. You know, I want you to be part of the secret, quiet. We'll get into the inner circles of spiritual understanding. We'll be the only ones who know. Oh, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is preach the gospel to every creature, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. That's the gospel. We got nothing to hide. Well, here's what occurred next. It says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them. See, the them here, it's referring to the 12 at this point. Okay, Peter and the 11. And that's why in verse 3 when it says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, I'm not certain if it appeared to anybody more than the 12. Because if you'll check back and follow the pronouns all the way through, you'll see that the theys and the thems are referring to the 12. And it says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues. Sometimes you see pictures of the day of Pentecost as though you were sitting in the temple and you saw these cloven tongues over the 12. I'm not sure if we could stretch it that far because all that the Word of God says, it appeared to them. Maybe it was just a sign to the 12. That this time had come. I don't know, but it does say it appeared to them, not to everyone. It says it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit. You may, just so you know, I'm not taking any liberties here by taking that phrase, the Holy Ghost, and saying Holy Spirit, because that indeed is what the text says. The text has nothing to do with ghost. The word pneuma means spirit. It's a spirit, Holy Spirit, that came up upon each of them. Holy Spirit that they would be baptized in. Okay, not a Holy Ghost, but Holy Spirit is what the text says. So I'm just being true to the text this morning. It says they were all filled with this Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now look at this. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. See, I told you, they were all there for the feast, right? And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Again, how could this have occurred in an upper room, right? No, it occurred in a portion of the temple. And some people heard it. And they said, what's going on here? And they told some other people. And pretty soon the whole crowd came over to find out what was going on. And they were amazed because they were hearing these guys speak in their own languages of their birth. They were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, aren't these guys Galileans? How come we hear every one of them speak in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers at Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, the parts of Libya round about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Oh, isn't that fantastic? The one thing they agreed on is what all of us are hearing in our own language is the wonderful works of God. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. If we know nothing else about speaking in tongues, we know that one speaks in tongues. They're speaking the wonderful works of God. Well, wasn't this for evangelism? I thought that God had to give them those languages so that all these people from these nations could all hear the truth and believe it on the day of Pentecost. So God hasn't called me to be a missionary, so I don't expect to speak in tongues. Well, you're wrong on all points, okay? First of all, this was a feast of the Jews, right? Of the Jews. They all had at least one language in common, right? And in most cases, probably had two languages in common because of the prevalence of the Greek language in that day. But what they're saying is, we hear these guys speaking in the tongues we were born with. So if somebody was born in Cappadocia, they had a particular native language. They still spoke Hebrew. They still probably spoke Greek. But how many people from Galilee speak Cappadocian? Right? Right? How many people from Galilee speak Arabian or whatever they spoke in these different places? That's what was amazing to them. Not that we can all understand them, but they're all speaking in the tongues we were born with. So you understand, these tongues wouldn't have been for the purposes of evangelism, right? If the purpose of the tongues was evangelism, just why have tongues at all? Why not just speak to them in a language they understand? And indeed, that's what Peter is about to do. See, I might add, in case you're doubting me, if they all spoke different languages, how'd they tell each other? We're hearing these men speak in the tongues we were born with. Simple enough. In what language did they tell each other we understand what these men are saying if they didn't share a common language? I rest my case. So the purpose of those tongues was not evangelism, was it? No. You know, in many ways, the purpose was to get people's attention. You know, that's still one aspect of speaking in tongues today. When we manifest publicly with tongues and interpretation, for example, it's still one of its purposes. I believe it was the greatest purpose that day is to get their attention. Hey, something's going on here because we hear these men speaking the wonderful works of God in the languages we were all born in. Oh, man. This stuff must not be very important, huh? No, it's essentially important. Again, it says in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what the heck does this mean? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. You know, so clearly that's speaking in tongues got their attention, right? Because they're all amazed and they're wondering, they're saying, what's this all about? And you know what? Now someone's going to tell them what it's all about. Okay? The speaking in tongues, they heard the wonderful works of God. They were amazed as to how something like this could be possible. And now Peter is going to stand up and tell them, okay, in a language they all share. He's going to tell them what it is that's causing this wonder and amazement on this day. And I'd like to read the whole section with you because it's so beautiful. It says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins quoting some things from the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what you're watching today. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come. He's quoting this entire thing from Joel. Now, some of the things he's referring to have not come to pass yet, right? But some of the things he's referring to were coming to pass on that day. And that's what he's trying to call their attention to, okay? This is not something new. This is not something we made up this morning. This is something that God has promised all along. Remember the promise of the Father? And we'll show you in the very scriptures that you say you revere that this is something God has promised, and now it's here. Now it's here. You see? Now it's here. Oh, man. Then he says in verse 21, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What? Where'd that come from? He's quoting from Joel about all this stuff, you know, and being filled. And then he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What the heck is this salvation he's talking about? If I were a man of Israel that day witnessing what I'd witnessed so far, pardon me, having heard the wonderful works of God spoken in the language I was born in, etc., I'd say, whatever this salvation is, I think I want to hear some more about it. You know, maybe you're wondering the same thing. What is this salvation that I've heard about? Well, Peter's going to tell you. Isn't that wonderful? Peter's going to tell you very simply. Even though you may not be a man or woman of Israel, eventually God's intention was for this to go everywhere, right? The uttermost part. So you qualify as well. Whoever's going to call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Because, of course, in Peter's seminary, they taught him, you know, you want to be real gentle in introducing the gospel to people. No, he's very upfront, right? You're the ones who killed him. You're the ones who killed him. But he's also letting him know this didn't happen by chance. It was by the determinate counsel, by the foreknowledge of God. This is something God had planned all along. This is something Jesus Christ knew was awaiting him in his earthly life. But make no doubt about it, these men, many of these men he was addressing that day, were the instruments of that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, again, you have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I should just mention here, the word pains, if you look at, if that word puzzles you, the pains, what pain is there in death? You may go get your concordance and look it up, and you know, you find out that the Greek word used is also the word for pains. That's a little puzzling. You know, in the Aramaic language, however, and at times the Aramaic is more accurate than the Greek or the Hebrew, okay? We believe that the original texts were written in the Greek and the Hebrew, but Aramaic is an ancient language, and how do I explain this simply? Although a text may have been originally given in Greek, the copies that were made into Aramaic were made very, very early. And sometimes the Aramaic texts are older than the Greek copies, okay? So this book was given in Greek, and it was copied in Greek and copied in Greek down through the centuries. It was also very quickly after it was given in Greek, copied in Aramaic. Many times those Aramaic texts remain truer to the source than the Greek and the Hebrew text did. So sometimes going to the Aramaic answers questions for us. This is one place where I think it does, because the word here, the Aramaic word, that in the Greek is the word for pains. In the Aramaic, it's the word for ropes or bonds, which makes perfect sense to me. So I tend to go with the Aramaic. Is there a bond in death? Yeah, you're dead, right? You're dead. When you are raised from the dead, have you broken some bonds? Yeah, you've broken the bonds of death. The word pains, I don't understand. The word bonds or ropes makes sense to me. I think here's a case where the Aramaic text is more reliable, but for those of you who don't even want to know, there is such a thing as Aramaic. Ignore everything I just said, okay? And let's keep going. Then he goes to David. Okay, David speaks concerning him. So he's told them about this Jesus Christ who you killed. God raised him from the dead, right? God raised him from the dead. Now he's going to talk about some things David said. David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. He's still quoting David. Because you will not leave my soul in hell. The word hell simply is the grave. You will not leave my soul in the grave. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Now it's Peter again. Men and brethren, having read this section, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. David, where is he? He's dead and he's buried. Okay? And yet the thing that I just read to you from the writings of David says, you will not leave my soul in the grave. You see the point he's making here? Okay? David wrote these words, but he's still in the grave. He's not up there somewhere. He's in the grave. You all know he's dead, right? Yes, they all said. We know that the dead are dead until some future time. Everyone knows that. We, in fact, could show you where his grave is until that future time when he's raised. We know he's still there. Everyone knows that. That's the teaching of God's word. So how do you explain David saying he won't leave my soul in the grave if David is still in the grave? Well, here he explains it. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. See, one day, will David rise from the grave? Absolutely. But meanwhile, he's in it, right? And as long as you're in the grave, you know what you're going to do? Corrupt, rot, in other words, for you guys who don't, that's what's going to happen. That was still occurring to David, what there was left of him at the time that Peter's speaking that day. So he could not have been speaking of himself. And he was, as Peter showed him, he was not speaking of himself. David, being a prophet, was speaking of the Christ, that God would raise him from the dead. The great point here being, once again, this isn't just something we made up this morning. This is something, if you'd had eyes to see, God has told us about in his word all along. That this Christ would get up from the dead. And God indeed has raised him from the dead. Verse 32, the great conclusion to this, of course. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. All 12 of us, we've all seen him. We saw him in his resurrected body. We're all witnesses of it, okay? That's point one. Now, point two, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Oh, okay, he's not only gotten up from the dead, but he's exalted at the right hand of God, and it says he has shed forth that which you now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? Speaking in tongues. They were seeing and hearing the manifestation of Holy Spirit, right? That's what they were, what meaneth this, right? They were seeing and hearing something big. And it says that what you see and hear today was poured out. Shed forth is a word for being poured out. Okay. I won't even tell you where else it's used. You look it up yourself. It's pretty graphic. But it's a pouring out. It's a pouring out. It says he is pouring out that which you've heard today. How could he pour it out from the grave? He couldn't. Even if he had been raised from the dead, how could he pour it out from the earth? He couldn't. The point is, he's been raised, yes. He's also been exalted to the right hand of God. And from that position, he is pouring out what you see and hear today. You know, I'm finishing up that foundational class, or whatever we want to call it, God's Word, the Foundation for Life. And one of the things we talk about in that, or I guess I talk about in that class, is parentheses and how helpful they can be. And, you know, really here in Acts 2 is a place where a parenthesis belongs, around verses 34 and 35. Okay, because he's making a great point here, but it's kind of a side point. He talks about Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of God, pouring out what you see and hear this day. Then he just makes the point, you know, this couldn't be David. David's not ascended into the heavens. David said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on your right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So he's making a little side point about, just for those of you guys who are still hanging on for this being about David, not only is David not raised, but David certainly isn't exalted, because David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. The Lord didn't say to me, but the Lord said to my Lord. So it's a little side point. But, you know, if you put a parenthesis there, you could legitimately read from verse 33 to verse 36 and see a great point that's often missed. For those of you who understand parenthesis, I'm not breaking any rules of grammar here. If you know the English language, you know that if there's a parenthesis there, you can legitimately, it's a side issue, right? It's a departure. You can legitimately read from where the parenthesis begins directly to where the parenthesis ends. Let's try that right now. It says in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, isn't that amazing? In other words, this silly little thing that's not worth doing called speaking in tongues is the proof that he is Lord. It's the proof that God has exalted him. My, oh my. Don't have time for that, do we? How could we not? This thing that you hear us doing, yeah, it's great words you're hearing that are, you know, magnifying God, etc. But more importantly, this is the living proof that he's not only been raised from the dead, but that he has been exalted, lifted to the right hand of God, that he is now Lord. Now, some of you who are familiar with the New Testament and the things of this salvation, maybe you caught on to something here that Peter is emphasizing two great points, right? The first one being the resurrection, showing that this Christ who you crucified has been raised. But then he's just made a second point, hasn't he? That he's not only been raised, but he's been ascended, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, and that he is now Lord. He is now Lord. Do these two great points remind you of anything? Oh, they should, like Romans 10:9, where we learn the two great aspects of this salvation are to recognize that Christ is your Lord, to believe that God raised him from the dead. That's what Peter's teaching him on the day of Pentecost. That's what they continue to teach faithfully throughout the book of Acts. Sure, using different wording here and there, but you want to know what this salvation entails? It entails two things. First of all, recognizing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's not just the fact of the resurrection, although that's a wonderful fact, but what does that mean? Romans 1 tells us, if you'd turn there, please. Romans 1 tells us. It's speaking of the gospel of God, and it says this gospel in verse 3 is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. The Word of God tells us here in Romans that the resurrection of the dead was, you know, as wonderful as that was, that he got up, God raised him, that resurrection meant something. It was God's declaration. It was God's declaration to the world that this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is my only begotten Son. That's what the resurrection meant, because you might recall, in the time Jesus Christ was in the grave, 3 days and three nights, he was dead, right? He wasn't alive in there, or else we wouldn't be redeemed today. He was dead. The Word of God never says he got, you know, sometimes we use shorthand, well, he got up. Well, yeah, technically he was raised up. God raised him, and Romans makes it clear how important that is, that this was something God did to show the world that this one is the one. You can read in 1 Corinthians 15 how many people were witnesses of him in his resurrected body. Many, many, many people saw him in his resurrected body and testified to that fact. And it was God's seal of approval, in effect, that he was the one, that he was the Redeemer. You know, the second great thing that you constantly see being brought up, again, I'm not even going to take you to Romans 10, but you can read Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you see the two great things emphasized again, the resurrection, meaning that, first of all, I recognize, I acknowledge that I have some sin to be cleansed of. I got a problem, and Jesus Christ is the one that God sent to take care of that problem on my behalf. And second thing, being exalted, he is now Lord of all. That's true whether you acknowledge or not. But part of this salvation is recognizing that because he has saved me, he's my Lord too. Because he has saved me, I live for him. Because he has saved me in from a situation I could not have saved myself from, he is now my Lord. Isn't it interesting that those are the two things that Peter teaches him on the first day of the Christian church? And there weren't even any seminaries to go to yet, you know? Where did Peter learn this? Well, you know, Jesus Christ taught him in some ways. God taught him directly. But this is what this salvation entails. This is what it's all about. And it's what Peter tells him on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, just look at a couple more verses. Man, oh man, day of Pentecost. Wonderful day, huh? Sure glad it happened a while back, because I wasn't of Israel. If it happened last week, they may not have gotten to me in my lifetime. So I'm glad it happened a while back. But here we are again, after Peter tells them these wonderful things. Their response, and it's an understandable response, in verse 37. When they heard this, it says they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, so what do we do? What do we do? Okay, this salvation is now available. Jesus Christ is the one who not only got up from the dead, but he's seated at the right. He's the Lord. He poured out the... What do we do now? Boy, great honest question, isn't it? I wish more people would be that honest instead of saying, well, I'd like to know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm too proud to ask anybody. They weren't too proud. They said, hey, okay, what do we do? And he told them. He said, repent and be baptized. Repent simply means to change. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Oh, there's so much in that verse. He says, repent, repent, and be baptized. We already looked at what baptized means, right? No water necessarily, but baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in all that he has accomplished. And he says, you're going to receive that forgiveness, that remission of sins. Your sins no longer come between you and God. Oh, but he says something else too. And that is, you're going to get a gift on top of it. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine, just in an earthly sense? Let's say, who do I want to pick on today? Let's see. Lauren, okay. Where's one of your brothers? You got about 16 of them. Okay, there's one. Okay. Okay, let's say you guys have a huge rift over something, fashion choices. And you don't, you know, and you do some terrible things to him. I won't tell you all about him. Slashed his tires, egged his house. And they don't talk for 20 years, okay? And then she finally comes back and says, you know, I was an idiot. I don't want to spend the rest of my life separated from you. And you say, I forgive you. What a wonderful thing right there. But then you say, and you know what? I got a present for you. That, on a much bigger scale, is what God did on that day of Pentecost and what he does for us. I'd settle just to be forgiven. But on top of it, he goes, and I got a present for you. I got this gift. I got this gift of Holy Spirit. I got this gift of Holy Spirit. And you know what? A gift means if you're bad, God can take it back, right? No, the very nature of a gift is a gift means there's no strings attached. It is yours. That gift is yours. That gift is mine. If you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this gift of Holy Spirit. Oh man, could I continue for a while this morning? Isn't this great stuff? Where else do I want to take you? Well, we're going to go to Isaiah 28. But you know, first of all, I trust you understand if you're new to this thing called Christianity, I hope you recognize by now, Christianity doesn't really consist of anything that you do. Okay? It's all about something that has been done for you and can be done in you. Not by any work on your part or my part, but simply acknowledging that it's been done. If I'm simply humble enough to acknowledge, yeah, Jesus Christ did for me what I couldn't do for myself, then all that he came to give becomes mine. Forgiveness plus this gift from God called Holy Spirit, you see. It's that simple because God and Jesus Christ did all the work. All it requires of me is to acknowledge my need and to accept this gift of God, you know. This gift of Holy Spirit, it's the life of God within. That's what the 12 had already received on the day of Pentecost. What they were seeing the evidence of was 12 men who had received that gift of Holy Spirit. And therefore, they were doing things in the senses realm that had never been done before. Okay, speaking in tongues is not a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is a gift. And within that gift are many abilities, and you can operate one of them, two of them, none of them, all of them, at your discretion, because it is a gift. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of seeing someone who's a Christian and who's very adept at healing. And they say, God must approve of that person's entire life in ministry and teaching, because look at how they heal people. Oh, you fail to recognize. If you heal a lot of people, all it tells me is at some point in time, you got born again and received that gift and chose to operate it. It tells me nothing about your current state, however. Your words will tell me a lot more about your current state. Oh, do you understand? It's a gift. Let's say that gift that you gave your sister when she came to you for forgiveness was one of those things you see on the infomercials. They do everything in the kitchen, and all you want to use it for is to chop vegetables. Does that mean the gift is limited? No, it means you've chosen to limit yourself to one. Or maybe you're scared to even open the box, so you put it in a closet somewhere. That's true of many Christians. Does that negate the gift or the abilities inherent within the gift? No. You know, so no condemnation today for any of you Christians who say, well, okay, I've got this Holy Spirit, I learned that today, but I sure don't want to use it. That's your choice. It's a gift, right? It's a gift. God isn't going to punish us for not using it. He's not going to take it away. It's a gift. But glory, hallelujah, if there are some of you here today who've received that gift and didn't know what was in that gift, then learning what we're learning from God's Word today can help me learn what's within that gift so I could take it out of the box and start doing more and chopping vegetables with it. You understand? Isaiah 28. Now, before we go here, we're going to go to verse 11. While I'm swallowing, you might want to put a finger in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, because we're going to go back and forth between those two. Isaiah 28. Now, you guys who were brains are going to tell me, well, you know, the scholars dispute as to whether this is about the Spirit or not. I know they do, but I don't. Isaiah 28, verse 11. This is a prophecy from Isaiah. It says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, Some of the commentators say, well, that's talking about the Assyrian language. The context is the conquest by Assyria and the foreign language of the Assyrians. The context does speak about the conquest by the Assyrians. However, when I look at 1 Corinthians 14, where you've got another finger, right? You know what I read in verse 21? I'm not there yet. Sorry, I didn't take my own advice. There we go. Well, let's start in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. In malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that they'll not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. I think the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is clearly speaking in tongues, right? And what he's quoting here as a record from the Old Testament is what we just read in Isaiah. That would indicate to me there's some tie-in here between the stammering lips Isaiah 28 speaks about and speaking in tongues. Maybe it's also talking about the Assyrian language, but clearly it's talking about this language being spoken to the end of getting his people's attention, and that they still don't pay attention. That's true for many Christians today, even witnessing the great power of God, even seeing people speak the wonderful works of God. They're still not moved to turn to God. He says in Isaiah, some of them are going to respond that way, but all don't have to. Let's look at the rest of what it says in Acts 28, because again, I do think it's referring at least in part to this great manifestation of speaking in tongues. Back in Isaiah 28, where we were. Again, verse 11, with stammering lips and other tongue we speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Oh, it speaks here of God calling his people to a rest, to a refreshing. Many of them will not hear it. Some will. Some will. You know, of those who don't hear, it says, the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Oh, you know what it's talking about here? It's talking about the life of many Christians. For many, many Christians, they have believed on Jesus Christ. They believe God's raised him from the dead. They believe he's Lord. And yet they've settled for a Christian life of precept upon precept. Oh, what's right? What's wrong? Do this. Don't do this. Thou shalt not. Oh, that's not what good Christians do. That's not very Christian of you. Better do this. Oh, well, they walk the line. Straight and narrow. I'm a Christian. And that's all that Christianity is to them. And as it said in Isaiah, it's going to break them. Often does. You ever meet anybody? I'm sure you all have friends who say, yeah, I used to be a Christian. I just couldn't handle all the legalism. And so they went totally into the world, right? They just didn't understand how much power they had and still have within them. You know, you're equipped today to teach them about that. Show them the life that's there. You know, Christianity is essentially not about rules and rights. It's about life. It's about life. It's about living with God's nature within. There's nothing more powerful or glorious than that. And that's what was given to us as an extra, as a gift, along with being forgiven when we chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to risk wearing out my welcome and take you to one more place this morning. Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. Now we're going to read about something that occurred also in the vicinity of the temple, but at a later time, after the day of Pentecost. And guess what? He's teaching them the same stuff on this day as he taught them on the day of Pentecost. And he concludes in verse 19. I'll let you read the teaching yourself. But in verse 19 it says, the conclusion is the same as on the day of Pentecost, right? Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. You know, I often had a difficult time with this verse, and therefore just didn't teach it to you, Because I, you know, reading it in the King James, it says that your sins are going to be blotted out when the times of refreshing come. When the heck is that, I would wonder. You know, I know there's a time of refreshing coming in the future when Christ returns, but that's not when my sins are going to be blotted out. I hope, right? If the rest of the word is true, my sins were blotted out the day I believed. So what's this when business? And you know what I found out? And some of you who have something other than the King James, maybe you already know, okay? The word then is should be so that. In other words, what this verse should read in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So he's just talking about two things. Repent, and two things are going to happen. Your sins are going to be blotted out, and the times of refreshing are going to come from the Lord. Oh, same thing he told them on the day of Pentecost. You're going to be forgiven, and you're going to receive this gift. You're going to be forgiven, and there's a refreshing that's going to come into your life. Oh, man. And that refreshing, I fully believe, is referring to the life of God, the gift of Holy Spirit. We receive the moment of repentance, the moment we believe that God raised him from the dead and he is now my Lord. We receive something alive. The promise of the Father, remember? Power from on high. Oh, man, that is refreshing. And whatever else you say about speaking in tongues, every time you operate the power of God, there's a refreshing. If you'd only stop still long enough to recognize it, there's a rest and a refreshing in manifesting the power of God. There's a rest and a refreshing in having the Spirit and operating it with all boldness. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and we'll close there, okay? Many of you know that speaking in tongues continues to be a vital topic throughout the book of Acts, right? After the day of Pentecost, after Acts 3, it still is a vital thing. It still is a vital thing, not just in calling attention to the gospel, but in imparting rest and refreshing to those who believe. And that's still true today, you know? There's so many ways in which just this one manifestation of the gift is helpful. I'm just talking about one now. There's nine of them. Okay? We're just talking about one this morning. But it's one I think has been sorely neglected by Christians who ought to know better. You know, most Christians, when they hear about healing, oh yeah, give me that. Ah, I want to do that. Miracles, oh yeah. Revelation, I want to get lots of that. Speaking in tongues, oh yeah, I do that once in a while. Oh, you see how the devil's pulled the wool over so many Christians' eyes. For many people, what holds them back from operating these manifestations is ignorance. They just don't know they're available. The greatest problem for many of us with this speaking in tongues is we know it's available, we don't care. See, if any of you were ignorant of speaking in tongues, you can't say that anymore because you came here this morning and I showed you from God's Word. So now it's simply a matter of knowing what is available to me. Do I choose to remain apathetic or do I choose to operate boldly this great thing that God gave me on the day of Pentecost? This thing that was poured out to indicate the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, there's eight others. I'll focus on them. Okay. So God just threw one extra in that isn't really important, but it's the one he chose to call people's attention on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. I'm sorry. I understand even within some of us who study God's Word together in this church, we've got some different opinions on exactly what speaking in tongues can and can't do, exactly which verses are talking about speaking in tongues. But even amid that disagreement, you can't disagree with the fact that God says it's important. You can't disagree with the fact that they were speaking the wonderful works of God. We have a book in our bookstore that deals with speaking in tongues. It's not a thorough, in-depth book, but it's a good introduction to the topic. And, you know, I don't agree with everything in that. I don't agree with everything in the books you've got of mine out there. Because we change, we learn, we grow, you know. But I'm not sure everything about speaking in tongues, so I'm not going to do it at all. Is that really an honest Christian response? You know, I'm not sure everything about Christianity, so I'm not going to believe on him till I understand it fully. Okay, well, won't see you at the gathering. You know enough if you have heard nothing about speaking in tongues but what I taught this morning. You know enough to make it clear to any honest Christian, this is something I ought to do. And, you know, our brothers and sisters who aren't Christians or aren't sure if you are, you know, Peter taught you this morning. I didn't need to teach you. Peter showed you how. And then you too could have your sins forgiven and receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the one verse I keep coming back to, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to questions about what, you know, does this verse really mean that when you speak in tongues, you edify yourself, et cetera, et cetera. We could debate those till Christ comes back, and we probably will debate them till Christ comes back. Personally, I keep coming back to one verse in 1 Corinthians 14, and that's the verse we're going to close in today. This may not do it for you. This is the verse that clinches it for me. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. This is the great apostle Paul writing, by the way. He says in verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Okay, in my little pea brain, I think, okay, this is the apostle Paul. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, can't get any more spiritual than the apostle Paul. And he says, I speak in tongues more than any of you, more than all of you. My little pea brain says, I probably would want to as well. You know, maybe you've got a way of getting out of that, but for me, that's simplicity itself. If Paul was that spiritual, I could do to be more like him. First of all, that verse tells me he hadn't used up speaking in tongues, apparently, right? He hadn't graduated from it. He was still doing it, and doing it more than any of those believers he was addressing that when he wrote that epistle to the Corinthians. And they spoke in tongues a lot. If you read about the Corinthians, they spoke in tongues a lot. You know, I've heard people, when I've talked about speaking in tongues for 6, 8, 10 hours a day, they've said, well, that was, you just meant that like a figure of speech, right? No, of course not. There's a rest, there's a refreshing in that manifestation. And, you know, the greatest proof, in addition to, first of all, knowing from the Word of God that it's available, the greatest proof in your life as to how valuable it is start swinging in the trees, you know, and ask each other when you see each other. Swinging in the trees? Yeah, you swinging the trees. Maybe you don't have to go that far, but you know, we remind each other about a lot of things, and one of the things I love about this church is we're very quick to remind each other about the written Word of God and adhering to the written Word of God. Well, this is written in the Word of God as well. So my desire this morning is just to maybe instill in your heart or reinstill in your heart a desire to operate this wonderful manifestation that God's given us as part of the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Love you very much. Jesse, what are we closing with?